Well, I was going to have us read Romans 9, 15 through 23 as we began a general consideration of the covenant of grace. But since we didn't finish the covenant of works and the fall, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. I suppose that we can begin reading from verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the tree of life. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so when we closed up the last time, we had just begun to speak about the devastation that has taken place not only in Adam and not only in his seed, but also in creation itself, that the entirety of the creation labors under what Paul the Apostle calls the bondage of corruption. That there is such a thing as a corrupting influence, as a part of the curse that has overtaken the creation. As I was saying, we were chatting here, some of us, after the first service. When Adam sinned, there was indeed a deathly pall that was cast over, a cloak of death cast over all of creation. It is as if you go to see someone who is on their deathbed, and you look at them and you recognize this is someone for whom death is imminent. Their color, all of your senses tell you that death is imminent. That kind of death has overtaken Adam, Eve, all of their progeny, and also the entirety of the creation is now colored with the pallor of death. Paul, as we said last time, calls it the bondage of corruption. Adam and his posterity are now governed by death and corruption. And we looked at Genesis chapter 5, and he died, 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 and so on, and so on, and so on. But even more than these reverberations, this pallor of death in the physical creation, Adam and his posterity, everyone descending from him by ordinary generation, inherited the guilt of Adam's sin and the liability to eternal death, or what the book of Revelation calls the second death, eternal judgment. And in order to see that, we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." In John chapter 5 and verse 21, in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 21, it is our Lord Jesus speaking. It's a very interesting passage. He says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Verse 28, "Marvel not at this." That's not where I wanted to go. I'm sorry. Let's see. There it is, verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Of course, Jesus in verse 25 there is not talking about physicality. He's talking about regeneration. So, the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ, identifies the race of human beings fallen in Adam as dead in trespasses and sins. That might not look like the death we expected, but it really is death. And in what sense is it death? Well, it is death in that it is powerlessness and inactivity. It is death in that it is bondage and being shut up to that powerlessness and inactivity, right? And by inactivity, I mean that when we think of dead persons, we normally don't think of them being animate. We think of them being still, unable to move, corrupting in the body, going from bad to worse. And this is what we think of in the spiritual sense, metaphorically speaking, when we think of our spiritual estate apart from regeneration. We are shut up to corruption. Dead men don't lift themselves up, grab themselves by their bootstraps, and lift themselves up out of death. It doesn't happen. Dead men are unable to do that. They have nothing going on. They have no strength. And so, spiritually speaking, the death that was cast upon Adam and all of his posterity at that point, at the point of his sin, was that kind of death, where we are no longer able to recover ourselves, no longer able to commune with God, separated from the fountain of life, God Himself. And being thus separated, we are shut up to death and corruption without any hope of recovery in ourselves. That death works itself out in a going from bad to worse, in becoming more and more and more corrupt, not less and less and less corrupt. And so, that's why the Scriptures characterize that estate as one of corruption, and not just corruption, but one that tends toward corruption, goes from bad to worse. Evil men will wax what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, the Apostle says in 2 Thessalonians. And so it just gets worse. It doesn't get any better apart from the gracious intervention of God. So these Scriptures describe the man that is an unbeliever, that is, unregenerate, as dead. No spiritual life, all together disconnected from and alienated to God. As a dead man is bound to corruption, and those who are spiritually dead are corrupt. That is, their lives, their thoughts, etc., all lead to death. There is also a separation, a kind of separation. Notice that mankind alienated himself from God and placed himself and his posterity in the position of being at judicial enmity with God. I worked on that phrase. I want to make sure you get it. Judicial enmity with God. That means that you have been judged a criminal. You have been adjudged an enemy of God. God has held court, stamped down his gavel, looked you in the eye, and said, "Enemy in Adam." We have no hope of being anything other than a judicial enemy of God except for Christ. So we have been adjudged in Adam. And I know that there are those who would stand up throughout the course of history and say, no, Pastor, you have it all wrong. Adam fell, yes, he did, but he fell for himself. He didn't fall for us. When Adam fell, he fell on account of himself and his own person. And we say to that, well, the Apostle Paul militates against that in Romans chapter 5, where he says that it was by one man that sin entered into the world, and that upon Adam all sinned. Romans 5:12, and the preposition that the apostle uses there is epi, which is upon. And so death passed upon all men in whom or upon whom all sinned. In other words, when Adam sinned, he sinned for all of us. The New England Primer, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. You remember that? Maybe you weren't there when it was written, like guys like me, but still. It's a good old book. And the children of this continent, hundreds of years ago, when they learned to read, that was one of the first phrases that they learned to read. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. All right, so mankind alienated himself from God and placed himself in his posterity of being at judicial enmity with God. He is guilty, and all his posterity are now guilty who descend from him by ordinary generation. Man has placed himself at enmity with God, his only source of life. It is God who holds man's life in his hand, and now at the fall, mankind is separated, alienated, and at enmity with God. And as Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that keeps you from that gaping hell over which you're hanging is the hand of an angry God. He has suspended you over hell in his angry hand. Very dramatic and very helpful, I think. A good illustration. All right, so man becomes God's enemy, or he makes himself God's enemy at that point. Let's let Genesis 3 illustrate that for us. Turn back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. There are two things, there are two duties that I want this particular illustration in this passage or this true history to do, to illustrate for us. Two things. First of all, this enmity with God is finally illustrated for us in the action of Adam. Whereas being created after God's image, or in the image of God, male and female, and the impression that we get from the passage, and I think it's a good inference, that we get that mankind is created for fellowship with God, to commune with Him. Notice that before the fall, we see God and Adam spending time together, in that God brings all the animals to Adam and says, go ahead, Adam, name them, whatever you will name them. That's what they'll be called. There's this interaction between God and man at that point. And there seems to be a particularly harmonious relationship. God has not brought the animals and said, name one another, or anything like that. He's brought mankind into His own fellowship and said, name the animals. Look around at creation and rule over it under Me. And so God has created man for fellowship with Himself. And so it is a monumental change, a shift, when God goes forth in the wind of the day, and the presumption is in the day when He would meet with Adam, for He calls out to Adam and He says, where are you? Did God know where He was? Yes. Did God know what He had done? Yes. And so there are really good pastoral things that we learn about confession and repentance and being honest and open with our faults from this passage. But passing by those, Adam, instead of being in the garden waiting for communion with his God for whom he was created and with whom he was created to commune, we see Adam hiding from God. He is now separated from his God. We saw a little bit of that earlier today, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 50, where the people, through their sins, had separated themselves and estranged themselves from God. Here, especially and monumentally, cataclysmically, Adam is separated from God, the fountain and sustainer of life. And so, rather than a open and free communion with God, we have this alienation. But it's more than alienation, isn't it? We can be alienated from someone and not be their enemy. But there is real enmity that is brought up through Adam's fall, disobedience and faithlessness in God. And so, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Not because he was wondering where Adam was, but so that Adam would wonder, what am I doing? What have I done? I have broken fellowship with God. I have alienated myself from my Creator for whom I was created, and I have placed myself at enmity with Him. I don't know. This is what you call hitting bottom. It doesn't get much worse than that. And so Adam was to realize at that point that he was liable. Why do you think he was hiding? What was he liable to? Death. He recognized at that point that if God came forth to meet him with a sword as an armed man, that that's exactly what he told him he would do. That that is exactly what he deserved. That that is what he could expect. That that was just and right. And so he hides. All right, so that's the first aspect of separation. There are four separation aspects of this death that I want to show you. The second is that he is separated from the creation. There was a point at which the creation, it seems, sweetly complied with Adam, that Adam was put into a very pleasant place to keep it, to take care of it, to keep it trimmed, to harvest the fruits, to superintend. And we don't hear anything of arduous labor. Now, I said to you last week, and I mean it, that there's nothing wrong with labor. Labor is a good, a sweet gift from God, and we learn that from the Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Labor is a good thing. We want to be busy. Idleness is a bad thing. Labor is a good thing. We understand that. But there is a change to that labor. At one time, that labor was a sweet gift from God without toil and arduous labor, without knocking yourselves out, without sweat, without discomfort. It was indeed one of the things for which man was created. It sweetly complied with his nature. God had given him a physical prowess, and that physical prowess was bent in sweetness, in comfort, to doing what he was required to do, to take care of the earth, to exercise dominion, to keep it and to dress it and so on. At the fall, however, there is a separation. There is a break in that sweetness of labor. Labor now becomes something, if you'll allow the expression, something that people complain about. In that day, labor was nothing to complain about. Now, labor is toilsome, tedious, tiresome, wears us out, gives us calluses, makes us hurt. Sometimes it's staring all day at a computer screen, and our head hurts, and our eyes hurt. Sometimes, you know, we have these repetitive wrist injuries now that we get. You know, there's all kinds of things that our toil ought to remind us of when it comes to the fall. When we labor, when we work, and we wear out, and we come to the end of the week, and we kind of drop into the Sabbath day. We do that because God is reminding us of His rest in Christ. God is reminding us of that, of being recovered out of that toilsome labor that to which we are working toward eternity, when we will be restored and beyond the original estate, when labor will once again be sweet and God glorifying, and it will be to the praise of God. Now we're going to see as we move forward, and I'm sure some of you are waiting for me to drop the other shoe here. I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to do it later. Because we're going to see that labor is also a gift and a blessing in the covenant of grace. Childbirth is also a blessing and a gift in the covenant of grace. That the things that point to the fall are redeemed in Christ and bent toward a new direction for the redeemed. We're not going to do that now. We're talking about the fall. So if you're wondering, when's he going to drop the other shoe? Not this week. Soon, though. So, in all of that then, we see that now the ground, rather than yielding its strength, rather than yielding pleasantness, now will yield difficulty. Thorns, thistles, weeds, and so on. Rather than there being pleasantness in man's labor, there becomes toil. And also for the woman, her childbirth is also cursed, plagued with toil and pain and hardship. And so in both of those, in the man's labor and in the woman's labor, and every time a man child is born, you remember how the scriptures over and over again say that there is pain and there is sorrow and there is joy, right? Wait a minute, pain and sorrow and then there's joy? Well, that's right, because there is something to be said in promise, not only in childbearing, but in the man's labor. But that is for when we get to the covenant of grace. But right now, in this section, as the Lord pronounces the curse and the separation, the alienation between man and the world around him, labor, toil, and difficulty. And so every day we are reminded of our cursed estate as we wear out and as creation finally rises up and requires our dust to return to it. Right? Isn't that how the Lord puts it? Until finally, after you labor yourself to dust, then that ground that you have toiled or upon which you have toiled will rise up to receive your dust. Because from it you were taken, and to it you shall return. And so it is a laboring unto dust. So rather than being the friend of man, the cursed creation now requires the death of man and his dust at the end of his days. The third aspect of alienation that I want you to see is that he is alienated from others. Man is separated from God. Man is separated from creation. And now this third one, man is separated from other men. You say, well, there's only two of them. Yeah, and they have already started with separation, haven't they? The Lord God comes to Adam and he says to him, have you eaten of the tree? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And what are the first two words out of Adam's mouth? Her. Yeah, the woman. In Hebrew, it's only one word. Ha-isha. Remember before he said, Isha. Now he says, Ha-isha, it's her. She's the one who gave it to me. And notice also that in a veiled attempt at exonerating himself, Adam blames God because he says, the woman that you gave me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. And so we see then, not only here between Adam and Eve has there already jumped up with some kind of estrangement, some kind of alienation, some kind of separation as Adam seeks to justify himself and blame his wife, to excuse and to accuse. But also we see that there is enmity between two humanities in the passage, right? Now there is blessing and curse in that enmity that has arisen now between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so the Lord says, not only will there be difficulty between even these closest of relationships, but I'm going to divide humanity into two. And so now, throughout the rest of time, there will be two humanities that will be at enmity with one another forever. Isn't that the symbol for fighting? Something like that, yeah? Something like that? The symbol for that they will be at odds, at each other's throats for all of eternity. All of human history, we will find two humanities struggling. And yet, even within the one humanity of this close-knit family of Adam and Eve, we see also that there is indeed strife. Brothers and sisters, we see this played out every day of our lives, don't we? So much so that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the churches in Galatia, says to them what? Do you remember what he said to them? Take heed that if you're biting and devouring one another, that you're not consumed one of another, in chapter 5. So even to the church, or to the churches in Galatia, that region there, that southern portion of Asia Minor, the Apostle Paul says, be careful about biting and devouring one another. To the Corinthians, he says, I'm not surprised that there are divisions among you. To the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, you know what these Gentiles do? They accuse and excuse. And we might raise our hands and say, it's not limited to the Gentiles. We do the same. Why do we have difficulties with gossip, even in churches? What are we trying to do when we gossip about others? What are we trying to do? Well, we're stepping on their head to raise ourselves up, aren't we? And so there is enmity. We make ourselves enemies one of another in the fall because we become concerned for our own authority. We want to be like God. God gets to run things. We want to run things. And so in this kind of enmity, then, there is a separation that ensues between man and man. Society becomes a jumbled mass of accusing and excusing, from the smallest of societies to the largest of societies. And you see how tragic that is, because the woman was given to the man to be his what? Helper. And now he turns to her and accuses her not of helping him, but of ruining him. It's exactly the opposite of the way the Lord had intended. And then there's one more aspect of creation, I'm sorry, of the fall here that I'd like to talk with you about with regard to separation, and that is that man is alienated from himself. He no longer knows himself. He's alienated from God. He's alienated from creation. He's at enmity with other men, and now he is at enmity with himself. He refuses to understand the truth about himself. He refuses to hear what God said to him. He refuses to level with himself about himself. And now he is self-deceived. And so he cannot hear the truth about himself. And so, as you and I both have talked with others when it's time for some correction and difficulty, and we come to others humbly, we hope, and with good intention, we say, this may be a problem, and we get what in reverse? What in return? Biting and devouring. Because we as a people, listen, have a hard time reckoning with who we really are. And this is seen in a couple of different ways. The first thing is that Adam does something that he has never done before at his fall. He takes fig leaves and they sew them up and they cover up their nakedness with them. In testimony to what? Well, I'm naked, but it's not really that bad. I can fix this. It's not that bad. It's not that difficult. Yeah, okay, well, this is not right. I shouldn't be naked like this. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll cover myself. I'll cover myself. And I'm not the first guy that said, and what we have there is a picture of self-righteousness. And when God comes along and one of the first things that the Lord does in administering the covenant of grace, which we will see a ways down the road, is He tears off those fig leaves of self-righteousness and covers with the skins of an animal Adam and Eve and their nakedness, so that they learn that while they were liable to death, that an animal died to cover them, to cover their nakedness and their shame. Again, pointing to Christ, obviously. But what had they done? They had refused. They had refused to come and to honor God with a full and competent and free confession of sin, and instead had sought to cover themselves. They did not reckon the depth of what they had done. They were alienated from the truth about themselves. But there's another aspect about this separation, that Adam no longer knows himself, because his whole life up to this point, whether it was one day or 1,000 days, 1 year or 1,000 years, we don't know. I remember I was talking to Dr. Talbot about this, because we were talking about the covenant of works. And he said that he doesn't know how long it was, but he thinks it was less than 9 months. Some of you ladies, you immediately know what I'm talking about. Because Eve had not given birth. And so it must have been somewhere less than 9 months. And of course, my immediate response is, how do you know that in the pre-fall state it would have taken 9 months to gestate an infant? I don't know. That's just. But I understand what you're coming from there, Dr. T. Thank you. An interesting thought. We'll talk about that later. So what we have here is that whether it's 1 day or 1,000 days, 1 year or 1,000 years, all that Adam has known up to this point is communion with God. His whole life, his whole existence has been defined how? Walking with God in the wind of the day, naming the animals, performing his duties in the face of the watching God, and having sweet and intimate communion with Him. And now Adam is broken from that, such that rather than being created in the image of God to commune with God and to rush out and meet Him in the garden when he hears the voice of God, Adam cannot face God himself, and so he has nowhere to go. He no longer knows where he belongs. I can't go before the Lord. I don't know where to go. And so he is found cowering, ashamed in the bushes of the garden, trying to hide from the all-knowing God. And so he has lost all perspective on who he is. He can no longer understand his place in the world, where he belongs. So Adam is, or mankind, if you will, is separated from God. He is separated from creation. He is separated from other men, other folk, and he is separated from himself, such that he no longer knows himself and excuses himself and has no sure estate. And so all of this is showed forth in the final action of the covenant of works. In the final action of the covenant of works, and it is at the end of the chapter, notice in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so in gut-wrenching testimony that Adam is dead, he is barred from the tree of life. He cannot eat from that tree anymore, because that would be to testify of the eternal life for which he was created, which is no longer his. Out you go. And to keep the way, the Lord sets those fearful cherubim, and he sets a flaming sword to remind Adam that even of the living death that he has left, if he approaches that tree again, that he'll lose even that. Do you get the sense? I mean, I've tried to paint a picture of the cataclysm that took place over the universe when Adam fell. All right, well, there are only two things left to handle in the covenant of works, and they are speculative, and that's why I've saved them for last. Theologians are divided as to whether or not the estate of the covenant of works was a perpetual or a limited estate. Perpetual or limited? And the argument is somewhat moot, right? We know the intention of the Lord because we know how it worked out in history. We know that, as Samuel Rutherford said, that the covenant of works was a summer house to be torn down. We understand that. But what was Adam to expect? Was Adam to expect that had he continued on in obedience, that he would have continued on that in that particular estate indefinitely? And that would have been the estate of mankind, that God would have caused the race to procreate in that innocent estate, and that mankind would have continued on in innocence? Or would there have been a time of probation, after which point Adam successfully completed, God would have confirmed men and glorified them and brought them into a kind of eternal estate? Well, theologians are divided, and it is an interesting and speculative question. And in answering that question, let me just say a couple of things. It's not a measure of faith whether or not we fall down on one side or the other of that question. But there are a couple of things that I think are truly important to remember. The first thing to remember is that what we receive in Christ is far beyond what Adam's originally created estate was like. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that what Christ purchases for us is glory itself. That not only will we be confirmed in an estate of continuous righteousness so that it will not be possible for us to sin, but also the bodies that we will have are what the apostle calls a spiritual body. I don't really know what that means, but I know that by spiritual he means incorruptible. That it will be some kind of physical body that will never wear out, never get tired, never grow old, and so on. And the older I get, the more I look forward to that. And that is beyond, I believe, what Adam had. I don't believe Adam was created with a spiritual body in the same sense. I believe that Adam had a wonderful and innocent estate, but that what Christ purchases for us, because His work is divine, it purchases a much greater reward than Adam ever could have earned. And so there is indeed a glory that pertains to the covenant of grace that, in my opinion, does not pertain to the covenant of works. Now, you'll find that some folks differ on that. That some folks believe that Adam had that glorious estate and lost it. Some men believe that Adam would have been granted that estate had he obeyed for a particular amount of time. And all I would say with regard to that is that if that is true, it is an argument that we kind of reverse into from the work that Christ has done, in that Christ has brought the remedy that in His bringing the remedy, there is a restoration to what Adam would have done had Adam persevered. And that's not a bad argument. It's not my argument, but it is not a bad argument. And there are men even in our denomination that believe that. But I don't want that to detract at all from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I'm kind of with Samuel Rutherford on this, that it is my opinion that the work of Christ, being a divine human person, so far surpasses what Adam could ever have done, that the purchase that He purchases by that price is so much beyond what Adam could have purchased. And so that is indeed the glorious estate that Christ purchases by His doing and dying on our behalf. So would Adam have, or could Adam have persevered? Well, in the providence of God, the answer to that question is no. Rather, the covenant of works was a doorway through which, in the providence and decree of God, mankind would pass for a redemption and glorification in Christ. So that the fall is not simply a mistake and God needs to start over. The fall is something that God has indeed ordained. I remember I was listening to a lecture that Dr. Clark gave here in Dallas at Believer's Chapel. And after the lecture, it was a question and answer time, and one of the young men of the congregation stood up and he said, "Dr. Clark, if what you're saying is true, I think you mean to imply then that God actually decreed the fall." And that was a new thing for this man that had stood up to ask the question. And Dr. Clark's answer, I'll never forget, and it actually raised there was some laughter and some applause in the audience, where Dr. Clark responded and said, "Of course He decreed the fall. How else did He plan to bring a people to glory in Christ but through the fall?" Well, of course, as we see it, as it plays out in history, and we have the benefit of an ex post facto view at that, we understand that was exactly what God intended. that God did intend for mankind to fall, that it was indeed within His providence and purview and according to the eternal decree that mankind would fall to be redeemed by Christ and through the efforts and obedience of the divine Son, the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that there would be, in the covenant of grace, many sons and daughters brought to a glorious estate far surpassing what Adam ever thought to have in his originally created estate. So there are only a couple of things that I would insist on when we entertain these questions about the covenant of works and whether or not it had a temporal probation. And that is this. Number one, that we have not, that God did not lose control of what was going on at the fall. That it wasn't a plan A and plan B scenario, and that God was wringing his hands in heaven watching the scene unfold between the serpent and Adam and Eve and saying, "Oh, no, 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 Adam, don't. We don't believe that. We do believe that through the intention and eternal purpose of God, that the fall is a doorway through which the human race passes in order that the second Adam might accomplish what the first Adam failed at doing and beyond, that there might be indeed a glorious remnant, a glorious seed for the Lord Jesus Christ, that His labor, so far surpassing what Adam ever could have done, because He is God Himself and man, that for men and because of men and on behalf of man and bringing the strength of His divine nature to bear upon that question, purchased for men something that Adam could never have purchased for them. That there is indeed a true exchange of labor and reward between God the Father and God the Son on behalf of the many sons who through Christ will be brought to glory. Adam could never have traded for glory. He didn't have it to give. So those are a couple of the only things that I insist on for my own understanding with regard to these questions that surround the fall and the covenant of works and whether or not it was devised of a temporal duration or not. I don't know. I don't know what God would have done, what He could have done. I know what He did do, and I know what He says in His Word about the fall and bringing many sons to glory through Christ. And when we get to the final estate, we see that tree of life there again, and we see that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. That whatever it was that Adam failed to do, that Christ does that and far beyond in a new and glorious estate. That the curse is eradicated in Christ. As the old hymn writer said, that how far does Christ's grace go? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this look at the covenant of works and the requirements, stipulations, the parties, and the fall. And we thank Thee for the glory that is to be revealed in Christ. We thank Thee for that second Adam. As we continue on in our study next week into the general aspects of the covenant of grace and we begin to speak of the grace of Jesus Christ, we pray, our Father, that having seen the cataclysm and disaster of the fall, that we might see that restoration and redemption in Christ all the more importantly, all the more sweetly, all the more magnificently, that we might see His glory and His greatness. For we ask in His name. Amen. Turn with me.